Turn with me, if you would, back in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We are on verse 11. Verse 11 says, "Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all." But Christ is all and in all. Is there any comments or questions from the first, from our last verses that we looked at? Any comments or questions? I probably should have started with that.
Joe, can you connect we talked about, you know, the passage talks about killing certain sins, mortifying the sins of the flesh. Can you connect that with the fact that Romans 6 says that we have, Romans 7 actually, died to sin?
Dying to sin.
Just comment on that.
So the way that I would understand it, you can feel free to add to this if you'd like. In Romans 6, this is our position. In Colossians, this is our action. So, I mean, just simply, you know, that, you know, our position before God is we've died with Christ. This is where we're at. Now, this is the life that we live. We actively take and put to death these things. How do we put those things to death? Those things are going to be put to death. Here it seems the active work that he tells us to do is the taking them off, laying them aside. Laying them aside. Would you add anything to that?
No, I understand. I think what I was after, and you kind of alluded to it in your first message, the idea that we are dead to sin. We don't have to do it.
Yeah.
You mentioned that at the beginning. We died to sin, so to mortify those things, kill those things, you've got total, I guess you used the word total ability to do that.
Yes.
By the power of the Spirit, of course.
Yes.
Just thank you. I wanted the connection. To
yeah, no, I appreciate that. Tim.
Well, I would agree. But it does say in Romans 6, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Certainly,
yeah.
The emphasis is on our position in Christ, but we have been crucified, but there's an action that takes place in our lives as well.
Yes. So actively, the judgment for our sin is dealt with, right? That's bought and paid for. What happened at the cross, our sin, we're representatively dead with Christ that way. I don't face judgment for my sin in that capacity. But in my life as a believer, I still, unfortunately, have the ability to sin. Right? I still can make these decisions. Now, honestly, that's where these other three men that Paul speaks of, the natural man, carnal man, and spiritual man, come in. And Paul actually spends a fair bit of time now through Romans 6, 7, and also in 1 Corinthians, communicating what these men are, how these men act in our lives. So this natural man is who I was without Christ. This natural man was the man who was dead in trespasses and sins, acted according to the flesh, didn't have the ability to stand against the flesh in his life. The man becomes saved, and as a saved man, the man, unfortunately, Romans 7, acts in a carnal manner. He has the ability, Romans 6, to stand against this, not let sin reign in his members. But this man responds to the flesh in his life. And this is the word carnal. Like we have this phrase, chili con carne. That means the meat. This is the meaty part. A man that lives according to this, to the fleshly passions and desires. The sad thing is he doesn't have to. In fact, as a believer, it's a very bold thing, because I know not only sin in the passive nature of my life, I sin before the throne. I know it. I'm aware of it. In most cases, I'm fully aware of it. And here this man, this carnal man in Romans 7, is responding to his fleshly nature, and without yielding to the Spirit in his life, without putting on this new man and letting the Spirit have a control in his life, this man responds to the flesh and finds no power to stand against it in himself. And this is where I would make a connection with verse 10, where this man puts on the new man who is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. This looking into that mirror and being changed into that character because I'm observing the one that is there. Does that make sense? So then in Romans chapter 7, Paul communicates to great lengths that this is the man, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death. But thanks be unto God who has given us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, right? There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I don't face the condemnation for my sins, who walk not after the flesh, carnal man, but after the Spirit. I have the ability to walk in the Spirit. And this is where that verse you brought up, death shall not reign over me. I am, it's not my master anymore. You know, Jabe said, the real freedom we have in the life of a believer is to choose our own master now. As a believer, I now do not have to let sin reign in my members. But I do have to let Christ reign in my life. And so you'll see Paul actively, Christ is not the one who says, Paul, you are a bondservant. Paul himself willingly says, I am a bondservant. I am a slave. I willingly want to follow him as my master. Does that make sense? Christ says, I have not called you servants, I have called you friends. But as believers, I choose who my master is, and I say, I want no other master. I do not want to go out free. For I love you, and I want to be with you forever. Yes, Ernie.
Yeah, just back to the idea of putting the old self, glorifying the old flesh. In Romans 6:11, it talks about I'll just read it. It says, likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead unto sin. And that word is like an accounting term, it's a math term. You reckon it, you recognize it to sin. And it might not feel like you've been to sin. It might not feel like you don't respond to it. But our state is such that it's as good as gold. It's like gravity, right? It's like you can't fight against gravity. The reality of the situation is that we are saints now. And the gravity, the pull of the resurrection and God in heaven is pulling us above. Whereas the old flesh, death, is pulling us again. So that the idea of reckon yourselves is just understanding that we no longer are slaves to sin. You're no longer bound by sin like that. Jesus Christ once for all has conquered death and sin. And that is our reality because we are in him.
Amen. Yeah, well said, brother. Any other comments on that?
One last comment. Just two verses, Romans 6 also, 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not, or may it never be. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And maybe a little word to help paraphrase that or explain it. How shall we who died to the power of sin in our lives live any longer in it? We're free from that power.
Yeah, it's interesting, this idea of living in it. This is a life that we have in Christ now. Cause in verse 7 of chapter 3, Colossians, he makes that same connection. He says, in the which will you also walk sometime. This was your action of life. But then he says, when you lived in them. Now that's an interesting word. I don't think of myself living in trespasses and sins. But this was the, and he's not saying that, you know, he's not contradicting the idea of being dead in trespasses and sin, but he's saying this was the course and character of your life. This is where you were at. And you had no ability and no power to overcome this. It was outside of my control. And he says, but now you've been crucified with Christ. You've been laid dead. And then he takes and he gives us in Romans 6 this idea of baptism. And he connects these ideas of being dead as we go down into the waters of baptism, just like Christ himself was dead and then brought up by the power of the Holy Spirit. You now have the ability and the capacity to live a new life. The sad thing is, and this is what he says, the sad thing is, now if you live it, you chose to live it. It's not, I couldn't help myself. No, you could help yourself. And so he gives us the capacity, he gives us an understanding of how it is reckoned in my life, but how do I do this? It's one thing to carry on and, oh, you could have done better, you know, whatever else, right? We hear this all the time. But it doesn't help me none unless it's actually put into some sort of a practical outworking in my life. And this is where he gives us some understanding of this. And he says, no, this is an active action of the will. You put these things off. You've got the power to put them off. Now you put this on. How do you put it on? You don't just wake up one day and say, I've decided to be godly. Right? That's not how it works. You wake up in the morning and you spend time looking at Him. You focus on Him. You spend your life dwelling on Him. Interestingly enough, the more you focus on the person of Christ, the more you become like Him, but you often are not the one that notices it. It's others that come into your life, they see it. They see the actions. They know that this is the way this guy used to be. This is how he used to act. They said back when there was this massive revival in Ireland that they were getting all kinds of, you know, I mean, in the coal mines and stuff, these men were getting saved, and they had to retrain the little donkeys that hauled the coal out of the mine because they didn't understand the commands anymore. Even the donkeys knew that these people had gotten saved. Right? I mean, it was a transformed life suddenly.
I guess I'm looking for a little clarity. The way the American Standard reads, both the laying aside and the putting on in verses 9 and 10, both past tense actions. And the present tense actions are the renewal by looking at Christ in verse 11. And the consider the members of your earthly body as dead in verse 5. Is that the same sense you're getting, or am I misunderstanding?
No, that is the same sense that I'm getting. That's the way that I would understand the passage as well. The practical sense of, you know, this passively happened. I don't mean passively happened. This happened at Christ. This is what was reckoned, and that was Ernie's point. That reckoned to my life. This was the accounting. This has been applied to my life. Paul uses a different term earlier in Romans when he says imputed. Imputed. This is put on my account. This is the personal recognition. This is the personal reckoning in my own life. So I go to the cross and I see, oh, that was my death. I go to baptism and I say, oh, my identification is now in that death that Christ had. This was also my death. So this resurrection life being brought out of the water, I recognize, oh, this is my resurrection that I now live. I now walk in a new life. I now have a new life to walk in. And he's given me his Spirit. And this is huge. He's given me the Spirit that by the Spirit's power raised him from the dead. God's stamp of approval. This was a righteous man. He lived a righteous life. And by the power of the Spirit raised up. And then he says, now that Spirit indwells you. So what is the power that I have? Like Saju was saying, that is past tense. This happened. This is reckoned, Romans 6, to my account. I recognize this. This has been applied to my account. I put that blood on the mantle and doorposts of my life. The blood has been applied. I reckon that. But now, this is the considering. This is the present tense. This is where I'm at presently. In this present tense, there is a reality of this life in my reality of that new life that I have, and how it is that I'm to be responding to it. Any other comments?
Just one point of clarification with regard to what Saad just said. If you look at 9 and 10, Colossians 3, 9 and 10, do not lie to one another since you, this is New American, laid aside the old self with its evil practices. That occurred at salvation, right?
Mm.
And have put on the new self, who is, now that's present tense, you lay aside, you put on the new self, that's also past tense at your salvation. And then present tense, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image, etc. So the whole discussion of Paul is, this is how you used to be. You got saved, you laid it aside. Now you live this way, that you're a new person.
Yeah, well, you should be.
Says that as far as the tenses go, past,
yeah,
present.
So when Paul is communicating on these ideas, you'll notice he's talking in a very large sense. He's not saying that Christians don't sin. That is not the point that he's trying to make. I just want you all to know, if you've ever sinned, you're not saved. Well, that's all of us. Like, I'm fortunately a born again sinner. You know, I still have that old flesh. I still unfortunately fall into sin here and there. But this is the thing, is he's now communicating that is not, this was what my life was, right? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, and such were some of you. Now that doesn't mean, and such were some of you, will never be in that situation again. But it is not habitual in the life of a believer. A believer doesn't live a life of sin. Now, a believer may unfortunately live in sin.
Joel,
yes?
I think that the more we appreciate, A, who Christ is, and B, what he has done for us, as, you know, to the extent that I'm enthralled with him and, and what he's done for me, that is where I then able to put aside, you know, the things of the flesh.
Amen. Yeah, I feel like that's kind of what we're trying to focus here on in verse 10, is this being renewed, made new in the knowledge after the image of him that created him. We're beholding him, this being made new, working actively in our lives. What happens is, if I'm not walking with the Lord and living in the power of this resurrection life, and I walk in my own passions and desires, there is a sense to which I may fall back into some of these sins that were happening prior that he just said. No, this was the active action of your life. But now your life is different. You've been dead in, this is the reality of your life. You are dead in Christ. You do not have to live in those things. What happened here, this putting off of the old man, this putting on of the new man, this is what should be a reality in our life. Verse 11, wherefore there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. He's not playing favorites here, is he? There's no difference. We're equal at the foot of the cross. I didn't get any special treatment because I was a Gentile, Scandinavian Gentile, with a German last name. Try to figure that one out, right? But here we have this reality of this new life in Christ. It doesn't matter if you were Jew or Gentile. Now, just for the sake of some of these young people, right? I spent a fair bit of time in my growing up years thinking, like, you know, I'm a Gentile, I'm not a Jew, I'm, you know, a bit of a second class Christian here, you know. I mean, it would have been great if I was a Jew, because then I'd have been, you know, the kind of one of the first ones that, you know, like, you know, a bit more on the inroad here. So what is he talking about when there's no when he says, where there is neither Jew nor Greek, circumcision nor uncircumcision. This is all, Christ is all and in all. Is there not a benefit to being a Jew anymore? Is there no benefit in this circumcised life? No benefit in these actions here? This is a question that I'm posing to you men to think about.
Relative to salvation, no.
Relative to salvation.
Salvation is for all.
Okay, so now I think that the next question that I'm going to think of, I would agree with you, the next question that I think of then is, what was the value of being a Jew in the Old Testament?
It says in Romans that unto them were committed the oracles of God, and from them the Messiah came, and their goal, or what should have been their goal, was to be a light to the Gentiles.
They were blessed in their light, or Romans 9. That's what he points that out, and you know, who had been given the prophets and the, for concerning the flesh, Christ came. They were physically given the Messiah, came through the Jewish line. So were there no Gentiles saved in the Old Testament?
Probably were.
We know there was Gentiles saved in the Old Testament. How did they get saved?
Believing.
By faith.
By faith. That's always the answer. That's always the answer. Paul goes to great lengths in Romans chapter 4 to tell you that it is always by faith. It is not based on where you were born, how you were born, what your genetics are, what you're predisposed to. It is by faith. It is by faith. So, circumcision, uncircumcised, barbaric, uncivilized, slave or free, Christ is all and in all. And in all of you. Okay, verse 12. Since God chose you to be holy people that He loves, here it says, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. So this is the new man. This is the new life. This is the new man that has been put on. And these are the characteristics of this new man. This is character traits of this new man. This new man is the kind of man that is tender-hearted. Clothe yourselves with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. This new man. I wanted to look at a couple of these words. Please notice that chosen and elect in Scripture speaks of why they were chosen and elect for a purpose. These here were elect of God, holy and beloved, right? These are chosen for a purpose. Bowels of mercy, tender-hearted mercies, kindness. This speaks of good and pleasant. Humbleness of mind, that brings out Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. He says, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. He speaks that's actually verse 5. In verse 3 he says, in humbleness of mind, esteeming others is better than yourself. Right? So there's this mindset again. This esteeming of others is better than myself. That's what the humbleness of mind means. But as I was looking up these terms, this word meekness came up, and I spent some time looking into this word, and I thought you might enjoy Vine's definition of what meekness is. Vine's definition of what meekness is. This is what Vine says. It's a little lengthy, so bear with me, right? I try not to read long things because most of the time we run out of attention before we run out of words. But this is what he says. He says, an earlier form denotes meekness. In its use in Scripture, in which it has a fuller, deeper significance than in non-scriptural Greek writings, it consists not in a person's outward behavior only, nor yet in his relations to his fellow man. Now listen, this is where it matters. As little in his mere natural disposition, rather it is in an inwrought grace of the soul, and the exercises of it are first and chiefly toward God. This is a meekness that is toward the Lord first and foremost. It is that temper of spirit in which we accept His dealings with us as good. This is where we willingly submit to His sovereignty in our lives. Meekness. I don't fight against God for who I am or where He put me. And therefore, without disputing or resisting, meekness. This is the new man. The new man is a meek man who responds to the sovereignty of his creator and says, what you do with me is to your honor and glory. It is closely linked with another word which means humility and follows directly on it. It means meek and lowly. Now listen, this is, it is only the humble heart which is also the meek and which, as such, does not fight against God in more or less struggle and contend with Him. There's a lot more wrapped up into this word than I initially thought. Does not contend with Him. This meekness, however, being first of all a meekness before God, is also such in the face of men, even evil men, out of a sense that these, with the insults and injuries which they may inflict, are permitted and employed by Him for the chastening and purifying of His elect. A simple humiliation, completely submitting to God's will in my life, which to the extent, if God desires, first of all, a meekness before God, in the face of men, even evil men, if they inflict on me punishment, pain, whatever, out of a sense that these, with the insults and injuries which they may inflict, are permitted and employed by Him for the chastening and purifying of His elect. I was rather surprised with the meaning. I often think of it in Moses' sense, you know, the meekest man in all the earth, right? Didn't push himself forward. And so I thought of it in that sense. He didn't push himself forward. But I didn't think of it in the passive sense where he was willing to experience the ridicule of those around him. And he accepted it. The Lord stood up for him. The Lord was his advocate. There's this sense in each of our lives where there's this almost this righteous indignation, like I'm being judged unrighteously. And we want to push ourselves forward, or we want to defend ourselves, or we want to try to be our own advocate. And this is willingly accepting, a willing acceptance, without disputing or resisting. Ouch. Without disputing or resisting. I was thinking of a story. I was given permission to share this. But we often want to come up with a reason why God doesn't have sovereignty in our lives. And I thought of a story, bear with me. I thought of a story of the day that my sister passed away. There were voice pagers. You remember voice pagers? A voice pager was you'd call, you wouldn't leave a number, you'd leave a voice response. My brother called my dad and he says, "Dad, hurry home, Rachel's been hit by a car." That's all he gets. I mean, that was the end of the message. So Dad goes in and talks to the boss and says, "Hey, my daughter's been hit by a car. I got to go home." So he gets in his car. Now, mind you, there's no cell phones. There's no nothing. So he gets in his car, and as he's traveling home, he worked on 36 and Eastern, and he drives all the way out to Hudsonville. That's a long drive when you don't know what's going on. And he spends the whole drive communicating with God and arguing his case. And saying, "She's had a hard life. You know, like the reasons, this is my list of reasons why she shouldn't be taken." And we deliver those to the Lord, and we say, you know, here I am as the plaintiff, and I'm gonna bring accusation, and I'm gonna say, like, this is the reason that you should not do what you want to do. And he drives all the way home telling the Lord, she was raised in a, you know, she's had a hard go, but her mom left, you know, like and it's this big long list of things. You think of all of them. And he says that as he was driving down Bauer, it was a struggle in his mind and in his heart, because once he got to 56th Avenue, that's the road she is hit on, he takes and he turns the corner. He looks down the road. He sees all these lights. And he realizes at that moment that he had not been acting the same way as a Savior. He had not willingly submitted to the sovereignty of God in his life. And he says, how is it that my Savior in the garden can say, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done? So he says, I'll say the same thing Christ did. And he sees all those lights. He says, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He says, at that moment, he knew she was gone. Meekness. That's the new man. That's the new man. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. Making room for each other's faults. Old man goes back to anger, wrath, malice, frustration, irritation, on and on and on it goes, and maybe even wandering off into wrath, you know, rage. The new man makes room for the faults of others, not for the sins of others. Somebody may be struggling with something. I watch this often. You know, we do this really well with our kids, don't we? You know, watch our kids struggle with something, and it's a small thing. It's not a old man issue. Something about them just is annoying. Not my kids. That's not the point that I'm trying to make. Probably shouldn't let that sentence lay right there, should we? You know, you're like, no, it's not that my kids are annoying. I'm not just passively. No, but we're making room for these things. This is those areas in our lives where we are still growing. This happens. As parents, we look at our children and we see that they're not capable of doing many different things, and I struggle with being impatient because of those things. I struggle with a lack of patience for my own children when they're not, you know, quite getting it. And here, the new man is a man who takes and he makes room for these faults, gives an allowance for it, because half of the time it's done in a passive way; it's not done intentionally. So somebody may actually do something that offends me. Right? Now, Psalm 119, 165 tells me, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. But let's just say that I'm an offended person, right? Because here the passage tells me that there are those offended people. We get offended. And he says, not only should we make allowance for each other's faults, but we forgive anyone who offends us. We forgive anyone who offends us. And that means not that I overlook sin in my brother's life, but I may overlook something whereby they have caused or done something in my life that hurt me unintentionally. I have a willing, I get to decide that I'm going to love them even in that scenario. And I honestly feel like I've been more of a recipient of this in my life among the Lord's people than I've been the giver of this in my life. I often find that maybe I'm a little bit more irritated with people not getting things as quickly as I think they should, as opposed to those who have borne with me for a very long time in areas where I haven't gotten things the way when I should. You know, that's how many things do you think the Lord knows about you that are not quite like Christ yet? All of them, right? And is he hard on me? Is he like, man, Noah, you know, like, I mean, seriously, we're still here, huh? You know, we're still dealing with this. No. No, he's gracious and gentle with us. He doesn't kick me out to the off to the side because I haven't quite gotten that lesson yet. Bearing with, we point out sin. We deal with sin where it is. But in the areas where we're coming along and there is fault in someone's life or they unintentionally do something, we give allowance for that. Anyone who offends me is forgiven. You know, this is interesting. I was talking with Joy this morning and I told her, I said, you know, the Lord's told us how he wants us to do things. The problem is we just most of the time don't do it. I find that in my own life. It says, remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. You must forgive others. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony. Verse 14, King James says, above all these things, put on charity. This is once again putting on this love, which is the bond of perfectness, this completeness, this complete harmony that we as believers can have. It is not a chummy feeling. This is not a feeling, right? This is not why I feel very loving, so I act very loving. No, this is putting on love. Did you know love is an action word? Love is an action word. I may not feel loving, but I can still be loving, even though I don't feel that way, because love was an action. How did Jesus feel toward me on the cross? God demonstrated his love for me in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrated that love in the death of Christ. Doesn't tell us that he was sitting there feeling a bunch of things toward me. He demonstrated it. All right. And let the peace that comes from Christ rule in your hearts, for as members of one body, you are called to live in peace and always be thankful. Always be thankful. There's two times at the end of our section here, this passage that we're looking at, and also at the end of verse 17, giving thanks through him to God the Father. The importance of thanksgiving. The importance of thanksgiving. Paul says this in Philippians as well. Was it Philippians 3, I think it is, where he says, with supplication and with many thanksgivings, making our requests known to the Lord. And here he is communicating again this thankful spirit, this approaching God and recognizing that everything I've been given was gracious from him. Right? Did you know that unthankfulness is used two different times in the New Testament to describe for us what to look for in the last days? In Romans chapter 1, in the downfall of a society, one of the points that he makes for us in Romans chapter 1 and verse 21 is he says they are people who are no longer thankful. And then in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 2, along with a bunch of other things, without natural affection, you know, a list of things, they are also unthankful people. Unthankful. Let us raise children and be people who are thankful. We go to the Lord and we say, everything I've got, I did not deserve it. Now we sit here and we act like we deserved all of our nice clothes and our nice cars and a nice building and electricity and food, and you know, we just kind of wander around as though these are expected. This is what the Lord, you know, like, we don't need to say thank you. This is what's expected in the life of a believer. He wants us to, well, we have it, so yeah, he wants us to, yeah, it's in our lives, right? And we go to him and we say, thank you. It's willingly submitting to him and saying, and it is a recognition of not only where it came from, but the fact that I was undeserving of it. This is what a thank you communicates. I didn't deserve it. You deserve all the praise. To God belongs all the thanks. Any comments before we close up here? Any comments on what we've looked at so far?
It seems like, my own experience, that thankfulness and forgiveness are like twin sisters. You meet unsaved people, and a lot of them, maybe all are not. They're got something grudge. They're holding way back. You know what this Christian did to me, or my father, and they're just wrapped up in the hurt that was shown to them, and they were not only bitter toward that person, but that person, they became that person by having bitterness, and as a result, they were unthankful. And that can happen in Christians too.
Yeah, it can. Anybody else? Joe?
I think it's good to be reminded that it's God that is working in us. We have to put on all these different responsibilities that we often think of as all this burden, but it's Christ that's working in us.
Amen.
Both the will and to do of His good pleasure. He gives the power.
Amen.
It's through His strength.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah, don't ever forget that this is not done in our strength, not done in our power. Darius.
What was that verse regarding the insignificance of God and His will?
We were looking at the word meekness in verse 12. That is, we were looking at the definition there in verse 12. All right, Nate.
So you have the loving chastisement of God, and then you have demonic attacks. How can you tell the difference between the two? Because sometimes God chastisement can be really, really, really heavy.
That's a good question, Nate.
I think that one of the big things is the devil will come in and tell you that you're a jerk. Tell you that you've messed up. You call yourself a Christian, and he does it in order to drag you down. Whereas the Holy Spirit will convict us of a sin, and it's not to drag us down. It's so that we might confess that sin, we might become right with God in our walk. So there's two different goals and two different methods.
Yeah.
That maybe we don't recognize.
Can you repeat Nate's question?
Nate asked, what is the difference between the loving chastisement of God and what was the in demonic oppression or attacks? Was his question. Saja, you had a comment?
I wonder whether the result helps. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they might have life and might have it more abundantly. And so what comes out of it, if it's renewal, if it's life, that's the word of the Spirit of God.
Amen.
If it's destruction, it's the thief.
Yeah. Yeah, you'll notice the Lord is not the accuser of the brethren. He may show us through conviction something that's going on in my life. And like Tim said, that is to be confessed. Now, if I conceal that sin, if I hide it away and I say, Lord, I'm not willing to deal with this sin. I'm gonna make a comfortable, safe place for this sin to exist in my life. Then I'm willingly opening myself up for attack, Any more comments
or? To add to what Saju said, God's discipline, the Bible says, the Lord disciplines or chastises those whom He loves. When He does it, it's loving correction to bring us back onto the right path.
Yeah.
When Satan attacks us, like Saju said, it's to destroy us.
Yeah.
That's Satan's goal. Well, the goals are different.
Yeah. Yeah. The one is to tear down, steal, kill, and destroy. The other is to build up and make us like Christ, the renewal. Focusing on our Creator. All right. Well, let's have Gideon stand up and close our time of prayer and thank the Lord for our food as well. Go ahead, bud.
Lord, thank you for this day. We ask that we'll have a special snack that will go home learning more about you. Thank you for the food. In Jesus' name,
amen.